The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you're visiting with us, please just feel free to use the pew Bible. Children, you can make your way to my left. The children's church in the worship center is ready to spend these next few moments with you in worshiping the Lord and in His Word. The rest of you, if you'll make your way, if you're visiting with us and you're using that pew Bible, it's page 1016. In your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is our second study in the unwanted platform for the proclamation of the gospel, Christian suffering, in verses 13 through 17. I'll read it in just a moment. Would you look with me now in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13? Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who reviled your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may His word be preached for you. Please be seated. The reformers. The initial reformer, perhaps, of the magisterial reformers was Martin Luther. Much to thank God for in Martin Luther's life and ministry, not the least of which, his translation of the Bible into the German language, which, by the way, created today's German language. And also his 95 Theses that initiated the Reformation. And the Augsburg Confession. If you've never read it, it's of great profit. What's interesting in the Augsburg Confession is Martin Luther affirms what all the other reformers affirmed, which is the four marks of a biblical, faithful, evangelical church committed to biblical truth. Prayer, word, sacrament, and the disciplines of grace. That's what he affirms. But in the Augsburg Confession, he adds a fifth. And the fifth badge, as the reformer, as the Puritans called it later, fifth mark, as Luther identified it, was Christian suffering. Now, would you think, either write that down in your mind or on your paper? Christian suffering. Inevitably, he says, as irrational as it might be, that the rebellion of men and women led by the one whom they serve, Satan, inevitably that rebellion against Christ will break out against his people and his church. And his church will be persecuted throughout all of the ages. Peter obviously has picked up on that. For you and I have been following Peter. First of all, we've seen the apostolic profile of how to pastorally disciple people. That is to give them their assurance of salvation with gospel blessings, and then the call of salvation with gospel commands. That you build gospel blessings. He's given 13 blessings that are built into the life of God's people. Remember, he calls them elect exiles, that those who by the sovereign grace of God have been saved from all eternity in time and have been given without merit these gospel blessings because of the love of God in Christ. This is who you are as the elect in Christ. And now you are exiles. You are, as remember John Bunyan called it, Pilgrim's Progress. I've called it the Sojourner's Journey. And that you are to live a certain way, not for salvation, but for your Savior. And he lays those out with gospel commands. He has given you 5, and he's now about to give you the 6th gospel commandment. And as he gives you the 6th gospel commandment, he sets it in a new section that he has unfolded. This new section goes from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 13, which I just read, all the way to chapter 5 and verse 11. This new section deals with what Martin Luther called the 5th badge of an evangelical church, or the 5th mark. The Puritans called it a badge. I like to think of the Puritans calling it a badge. I think of our Trail Life ministry, and thank the Lord for our Trail Life ministry and how much those kids, young men, get into that and want to earn their badges. Well, here's a badge that you don't want to earn, but if you love Jesus, you likely are going to have to wear one day. How will you wear it? This is a badge, a platform that's really not wanted, but that God says, I'm going to mark my people out and my true church with it. Christian suffering. And so Peter deals with it. Now, why in the world? Maybe you don't think about this, but when I'm in my study spending hours on this text, I ask myself, Peter, why would you spend so, and that you've only got so much space in this letter. Why would you spend so much time, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, why would you spend so much time embedding the sojourner's journey in the context of teaching on Christian suffering? And that's what he does. This whole text is built upon Christian suffering. How you suffer verbally, how you suffer socially, how you suffer emotionally, how you suffer physically, and how you will suffer even lethally unto death. And as he unfolds it and teaches on it, by the way, I don't think you find that in many of our celebrity, cable vision preaching stuff going on today. You know, this notion of that suffering is the badge, the inevitable badge, the inevitable mark that Christians will wear. Why does Peter spend so much time on it? And so I answered my own question. I don't know whether this is the complete answer or not, but I answered it this way. Number one, he's spending so much time on it because he believes the Bible. And the Bible warns us that suffering will accompany the Christian life. He knows his friend, the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul says, it has been granted unto you not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. The Apostle Paul says, it has been given unto us to fill up our sufferings, the cup of sufferings for Christ. And so he believes the Scripture. He not only believes the Scripture, he believes Jesus. It is Jesus who said, blessed are you, not if, when men revile you and persecute you and say, verbal suffering, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you. That's what Jesus said. Jesus is the one who said, as you just confessed, when they deliver you up to be flogged in the courts and delivered you up in the courts, not only the courts, but also in the synagogues and churches in order to punish you for being faithful to me. Blessed are you when that occurs. And know this, when that occurs, I'll be with you. And the Holy Spirit will give you what and when and how to speak in that very moment. He believes Jesus. And therefore, he wants to be faithful to Jesus. He wants to be faithful to the Scripture. And by the way, he also knows they're already encountering it, as has been indicated in chapter 1 and chapter 2. To some degree. Now, it is nothing like they're going to encounter it. In just 2 to 3 years after he writes this epistle, Nero's lethal persecution is going to land. And such things as the believers are going to be impaled upon sticks, poured on with coal. Tar oil, and Nero will mockingly put signs underneath them, the light of the world, a Christian, and set them on fire. He knows what they're experiencing. He knows what they're going to experience. He knows what Jesus told him, that he is going to die a death that if he knew what it was, he wouldn't go to it, but that the Lord would be with him on that day and in that day. So he is being honest as a pastor to prepare them. And in the context of this Christian suffering, he is giving them their sixth command as to how they are to leave. But let me just say one more thing about this. Christian suffering. Let me say what I'm not saying. I am not saying Christians suffering. I'm not talking about Christians suffering. I'm talking about Christian suffering. Harry, what's the difference? Christians suffer just like everybody else does in a broken world. We got a broken world. There's sin in this world. That means there's a broken world, broken dreams, broken bodies, broken everything. People get sick and die. Christians get sick and die. I only know of two that didn't. Their name was Enoch and Elijah. The rest of us, we get sick and we die. Just like unbelievers get sick and die. We're in a broken world. Businesses fail. Our businesses fail. People, we go to work one day and the business we worked for 25 years, they close. We don't have a job. That happens to Christians. We're in a broken world. Sin's messed everything up. The curse of sin has marred everything that is beautiful. And now we still see the beauty of it shining through, but we don't see it like it would be without sin. We got thorns. We got thistles. We got sweat of the brow. We got all. Christians suffer in a broken world just like everybody else. I just did a Today in Perspective program on the tsunami and earthquake in Indonesia that just hit. And as we were going through it, one of the stories we covered were the 39 boys and girls and parents of Christians who were doing a Bible study in the island, and the mud just overtook them, as it did others who were believers. Now, God is sovereign over all of that in his providence. He is his own interpreter. And then behind the frowning providence is the smiling purposes of God. And so in Christians' suffering, that is the promise that is found, that God is sovereignly using that. But that's not precisely what Peter's looking at in Christian suffering. Nor is it suffering that Christians may do because they do something stupid. Or because they do something that's wrong. He says it's not so. Remember at the end of it, the will of God, this is the will of God, not suffering for evil. So as a Christian, you decide, well, I got to get there faster, so I'm going to go beyond the speed limit. And the policeman turns you over and gives you a ticket. Don't walk away and say, well, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering because you were speeding. That's why you're suffering. Now, as a Christian, hopefully that's going to lead you to repentance. Hopefully it's going to make some changes in your driving habits. But that wasn't Christian suffering. What is Christian suffering? Peter describes it. Jesus affirms it. It's this. Suffering for Christ's sake. Suffering for righteous sake. Did you hear the question? Who is there to cause you harm if you are zealous for the good? That's what we call a rhetorical question. Who is there to cause you harm if you're zealous for the good? Well, the first thing when you ask that question, put the emphasis on who. Who is there to harm you if you are hearing these gospel commands to pursue holiness, to love the brothers, if you're hearing the gospel command to be subjection to every human institution, and as a Christian citizen, you're in subjection, and as a Christian employee, you're in subjection, and as a Christian, in your marriage institute, every human institution, and in the body of Christ, you're submitting to one another, brotherly love, sympathetic with one another, unity of mind, not returning evil for evil, not reviling those who revile you. If you're living that way, who is there to bring harm to you? The God who gave you that life, who is there to harm you in light of the God who saves you, sustains you, and secures you? That's the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. If God be for us, next word, who can be against us? It doesn't mean there aren't going to be people against you, but in comparison to God, who are your enemies? When you've got God as your, when you have God as your Redeemer and Savior and Lord, who are your enemies? Who is there to bring condemnation to you when you have Jesus who has removed your condemnation? Who is there to bring a charge against you when you got Jesus who is now interceding for you? Who is there to separate you from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors because of Him who loved us. But you also may emphasize that question this way. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for the good? Who is so irrational that when you got a group of people who are producing what is profitable in a community, you would persecute them as they're walking around submissive to the government, submissive to one another, submissive to others, and they're bringing all of the benefits of that into society? Who would be so irrational? I mean, doesn't even the Bible say that if you pursue peace, even your enemies will be at peace with you? Who would jump the traces of common grace to say irrationally, I don't care if they are positive, we're going to get rid of them? Who is there to do that? Well, the perversity of rebellion against God and against Christ is so enormous that when they can't get to Him, no matter if you are zealous for the good, they'll still get to you to try to get to Him. That's why the next word says, but. But. Take a look at that next phrase. But. Here's what he says. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer, notice, not because you were breaking the law, not because of a catastrophe, but this is Christian suffering for being faithful, zealous for the good, not to be saved, but because you love your Savior. And as you do that, what is it then that he says that you will be blessed? And he gives you a perspective. Now, he's going to give you a perspective and he's going to give you a prescription. Here's the perspective. The perspective is you're blessed. Peter obviously is recalling the words of his Savior from the Sermon on the Mount. Those words of the Savior that said this, blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. Then he says, secondly, blessed are you, those who are being persecuted. Blessed are you when they revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And what he is saying is this, when that suffering comes, it is irrational and it will never succeed. The rhetorical question, hang with me, the rhetorical question sets this up for you. When Satan through the world and through governmental authority, business authority, whatever it is that brings persecution, verbal persecution, social, emotional, physical, or lethal, when it comes, remember this, the one who saves you is greater than the one who is there to persecute you. And he is sovereign and in control, and they can't do anything that he is not allowing for his own purposes in his glory and your good. So you remember that when that comes into your life, and when it is irrational, even though you are producing a lifestyle for Christ that is making an impact and blessing others around you, and yet persecution comes into your life, don't go die in a pile of self-pity. Realize you just got a double benediction. In fact, that's what Jesus gives you, a double benediction, a double blessing. Blessed are you, blessed are those who are being persecuted, and blessed are you, those who are being persecuted, when they do it falsely on account of me. A double blessing. I gave you the illustration last week at the end of the service when we give the good word from God's word to you. And if you participate by holding up your hands, that's why I'm asking you to think that way. When suffering comes, I know it is something that does not seem congruent. But when the suffering comes, what Peter is saying, here's the perspective I want you to have. Lift up your hands and open your heart. A blessing is on the way. This is the blessing of God. That when they do it falsely on my account, when you're zealous for the good and it comes into your life, then what you do is realize this. You have a blessing from the Lord that has come in your life. Then he gives you a prescription. The prescription has a negative and it has a positive. Here's the negative. The prescription says this, having given you the perspective that when this has, as irrational as it is, doomed to failure because those who are bringing it, the sovereign God is going to defeat their purposes. But whenever it comes, you have this perspective. God has counted me worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. I am about to get a blessing. What is the blessing? The blessing begins this. Here's the negative. Do not fear. Literally, do not fear their fear. Do not fear their tactics. Do not fear their threats. Do not fear them. Do not fear them, their tactics, their threats. Do not fear. Now, why would he say that? Because that, brothers and sisters, please listen. When someone wants to be faithful to Christ and they take away their livelihood as a fire chief, when they take away their livelihood as a wedding director, when they give them threats of incarceration and fines, all targeted persecution, whether it's verbal, financial, social, emotional, physical, or lethal, has one purpose, and that is intimidation. And intimidation, if it works, has four consequences, possible consequences in someone's life. Consequence number one, intimidation brings a fear, and the fear in the life of the one who is being intimidated, if fear sits on the throne of your heart, if fear sits on the throne of your heart, it can cause you to act irrationally. Just irrational. That's what fear does. It makes people act irrationally. Okay, confession. I'm going to go up in culture a little bit at the end in just a few moments. But before I get there, I'm going down in culture a little bit. I love the moment in Rocky IV. I know we just descended. But I love the moment when the trainer gets in Rocky's face and says, "No fear." No fear. He's telling you, no fear. Who is this doing it? And who is your God? Don't let their irrational persecution of you cause fear in you for your irrational response to them. Fear causes irrational action. Secondly, fear causes paralysis and silence. That's why it goes up. We're going to find this out in 1 Peter 5. Satan goes about like a roaring what? Lion. Why? What does a lion roar for? You think, how dumb can you be? Why are you roaring? I mean, you just let me know you were there. Well, he knows when he roars, you freeze. He's got you. Intimidation can have the result of not only irrational action, intimidation can have the result of paralysis and silence to just frozen. Thirdly, fear can bring compromise for survival. Well, they'll back off if I give up this. They'll back off if I compromise here, apostatize here. And then number four, fear brings panic and flight from the day of battle. My friends, Satan goes about like a roaring lion. He wants you to act irrationally with persecution, threats, intimidation. He wants you to act with paralysis, silence, no longer speak, frozen in life. He wants you to compromise your commitment to Christ and the truth of his word. He wants the church to compromise in order to be accepted. He wants you just to panic and flee in flight. But you tell the roaring lion, I've got the Lion of Judah. Amen? I have the Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb of God that takes away my sins. And on this day, by His grace, the perfect love of Christ will cast out all fear. Except the glorious blessing of the fear of the Lord. So He tells you negatively, don't let persecution put fear on the throne of your heart. Then He tells you this. Sanctify, look at the next verse. Sanctify, set apart Christ as holy in your heart. My heart has one hope, and it's Christ. That's my hope. My heart has one hope, and that hope is Christ, the Lord of glory. He is Lord. There is no other Lord. I'm not Lord. No one else is Lord. And fear will not be Lord. That Christ will be, because He is worthy, because He is able, because He has saved me, and because I have put my trust in Him alone. Fear will not be allowed upon the throne of my heart. There's only one that I want to occupy it, and that is the Lord. And when that happens, here's what else happens. When you dismiss fear, you see, Satan wants the persecution, and those who persecute want fear and intimidation to have its rule over you. When you dismiss that, I love that moment, that persecution did not have its desired effect. There was another effect. It became a moment to reaffirm and confirm what was already there on the throne, and that is your Savior. This isn't the moment Jesus becomes Lord. This is the moment when you say no to fear, you can't have that seat in my heart, and you say yes to Christ, you are in my heart. You confirm Christ as Lord in your heart, your only hope in this life. And when that happens, now if you don't mind, I'm just going to go through this, and then I'm going to give you the takeaway. I'm going to come back to this to preach on it next week, Lord willing, as we go into our National Missions Conference. When that happens, you not only have the opportunity to confirm Christ as Lord in your heart, but let me tell you something else that happens. You have the opportunity to communicate Jesus as Savior to the world. You get a platform for the gospel that you didn't want, but is unbelievably effective. Let me put it this way for you. I've got this little statement I want to share with you about Christian suffering, and then maybe just give you these things. Christian suffering is a divine blessing that provides an opportunity for what? Number one, to fearlessly confirm Christ as Lord in our heart. And what's the second part of the opportunity? To persuasively communicate Christ as our hope to the world. Look with me in that next verse. Go with me down to verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, that is Christian suffering, than if that be God's will, then for that which is doing evil. So in other words, when the opportunity comes, you not only confirm Christ as Lord in your heart, but it opens up the opportunity to persuasively communicate Christ as your hope to the world. And he gives you some characteristics of effective gospel evangelism. Can I just give you seven? I'm just going to enumerate them, and I'll come back to them next week. Here's the first thing. Gospel communication in the day of suffering is personal. You personally communicate Christ as your hope to anyone. Anyone. person to person. Secondly, you are prepared, always ready. That's why we got Bridge to Life training. That's why we got Evangelism Explosion. That's why we have apologetics class. That's all of those things are there so that you can be ready in that day. In the heart, having been fortified with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. So you are prepared to personally communicate Christ. Number three, non-discriminating to anyone, most especially your adversaries. The ones who persecute you and who come into you and say, okay, why are you not intimidated? Well, it's because of Jesus. He's my hope. Why would he be your hope? Oh,
glad you asked.
You just set the hook. Let me reel you in. You are ready to answer anyone, anyone at that moment in time. Well, I love the moment when Ignatius, I'm just going back over the martyrs, and I went back to read Ignatius. You know, Ignatius would be born 3 years. I'm sorry. Yeah, 3 to 4 years after this epistle is written. He would get the benefit of apostolic discipleship, and it's left over in his life. And then there would come an evil emperor, even worse than Nero, who would rise up and in 110 A.D. would arrest Ignatius, would take him to the Roman Colosseum. And as he took him to the Roman Colosseum, he placed him in the middle and informed him unless he recanted and denied Christ, the beast would be unchained and set upon him. Here is what Ignatius said in his 60th year. O emperor, may the wild beast this day be eager to rush upon me. If they are not eager but are unwilling, then I will compel them. Come, you wild beast, and do your work upon my body and my bones. Come, tortures and persecutions of the evil one. Only let me this day exalt Christ as Lord and Savior. Vanish the fear, gone, dismissed. In the day of persecution, in its place, not a Superman. In its place, a man with the strength that Christ provides. For Christ to be exalted. So here is this prepared, personal, non-discriminating, rational. Fifthly, winsome. Do it with gentleness and respect. Do it from the heart. Number six, conviction. There's conviction. And then number seven, do it with personal integrity from a good conscience. From a good conscience. Not a seared conscience, but a good conscience, sensitive to our sins, ready to confess them, and committed to Christ that He alone is to be Lord of our life. These are not easy moments. These are, just like that choir just sang to us, these are moments when the bud is bitter, but our hope tells us the flower is sweet. These are buds in which the providence of God is frowning, but we know the smile of God is hidden behind the clouds. These are the moments that we can't even make sense of it yet, but we know that God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Perhaps now, but if not, then in that day. That's where our confidence is. It is the confidence of a Joseph. What you mean for evil, God means for good. You throw me in to slavery, I get in a kangaroo court with Potiphar's wife and false accusations against me. I get thrown into prison. I get abandoned by the people that I help. That's fine. What you set in motion, brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good to bring this about. God is His own interpreter in this. And what I want you to know, brothers, is the sweetness of the God who has sustained me. And so winsomely, with respect and dignity, with that confidence, we communicate from the platform of suffering the gospel of saving grace in Christ. So here's the takeaway, and I'll close in prayer. Here's the takeaway. When Christ is our hope, here's where I want to sum it up for you. When Christ is our hope, and when Christ that is on the throne of our hearts, when Christ is our hope, and when Christ is affirmed as Lord and Savior, as Lord in our hearts, then the day of suffering becomes the day of vanishing fear. That's what that day becomes. It does not have its desired effect. Intimidation does not rule. It begins to vanish. And in that day of suffering, not only is it the day of vanishing fear in our lives, but it is the day of victorious salvation that we are given a platform to announce to the world. Why? Because Christ is our hope. Give an account of the hope that's within you. Pastor, what are we talking about in hope? Here's what we're talking about. When we talk about Christian hope, when we talk about the blessed hope, what we're talking about is this, is that our confidence in Christ, that all that God has promised for us by His grace and for His glory, everything that God has promised to us by His grace and for His glory, has been secured through the death and resurrection of Christ our Lord. I have a new record. I have a new heart. I have a new home. He's preparing a place for me. He will never leave me nor forsake me. He will not lose one that belongs to Him. All of those promises that He has made by His grace and for His glory, my conviction is they are secure. They are my hope now and for all eternity. And I will not be disappointed in Christ. That's my hope. And my hope is rooted in Him who is in the heavens and who is coming again. And my hope is rooted that while these blessings are mine now, and not yet in their fulfillment, one day they will be in the fulfillment when I am with Him and He is with it and He is with me. That is my hope. In other words, well, let me put it this way. I hear people all the way saying, well, those Christians, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Can I just take that on? Here's what I would say to you. Until you get heavenly minded, you'll never be earthly good. Until that great day is your day and your hope in Christ to deliver what He has already secured at the cross, then you'll be no earthly good on this day. There'll always be something in this day that Satan will use to compromise you. It is that day that makes this day. It is having that day. We live, here's the way I'd say it for you. We live now, but we don't live for now. We live now for Christ. To live is Christ. Die is gain, because I'm not living for now. I'm living now for Him then. So we live now, but not for now. We live as full of hope, heavenly minded for that which is yet to come, which sets us free to be of earthly good until He comes. We got to, when you get a big hope from a big God, then you get a big love, and love casts out all fear. Big hope, big God. In fact, if you want to pray for me, would you pray that for me? The constant pressure for you to feel the intimacy of God is to tame God down to someone who fits in your life. Would you pray? I will never fall prey to that as a preacher. But keep presenting to you the majestic God of glory, and then they tell you the amazing miracle. This God who is above all, in all, through all, and over all is in you. And we didn't have to get him down to bite size and downsize him. What he does is fill us up to overflowing by his presence. Our God of glory and grace. Our God reigns. He reigns in our heart. He's Lord. He reigns in our suffering. He dismisses fear. He reigns in our evangelism. He reigns in every day, everywhere, every moment, because he is Lord. And that's the one who has saved you. Okay, I promised when I closed, I would try to elevate us again from Rocky somewhere else. So would you go back with me to Mr. Tolkien and one of my favorite things? I know I'm quoting. I know you probably get tired of my quotes from it. But I love Fellowship of the Rings. And I love that moment. Mordor, the ring, and evil, and Mordor destroyed. And the emptiness of sin has all crashed down and dissipated. And in the midst of it, the eagles have come to rescue Frodo and Samwise Gamgee. And they've been rescued, and the next thing that happens is that Samwise wakes up. He wakes up in that amazing moment in Minas Tirith. And as he wakes up, he sees Gandalf and he looks at him and he says, "Gandalf, I thought that you were dead. But then I thought I was dead. Gandalf, is everything sad going to come untrue?" And Gandalf, with laughter that rolls down like living water, says, "Samwise, the great shadow has disappeared and been vanquished." Now, not only has all things that are sad become untrue, their sadness is only going to magnify the glorious truth of what has happened to this world. That's our hope. I make all things new. Our Savior. He is our hope. And that's why the day of suffering becomes the day of vanishing fear. So what is cherished as hope in your heart? I mean, what has it? What is the hope in your heart? The job? The next one? Marriage partner? Children? Money? Power? The degree? Things that in and of themselves are fine, but they are not your hope. If they are, you just gave a handle to Satan to silence you. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. He is your hope. And to live is Christ. Die? Well, you want to bring lethal persecution? Fine. You just promoted me. To die is gain. And in the meantime, you have built a platform for fear to vanish and the gospel victorious to be proclaimed. God help me. Let's pray. You know, brothers and sisters, a while ago I said something about fear being irrational, paralyzing, compromising, about it doing its work to silence us. It
Did you know the man that wrote that had experienced every one of those? By fear, he acted irrationally in the garden. By fear, he was silenced. In fear, Peter fled. In fear, he not only fled, not only was irrational, but he was compromised. Paul would have to confront him because he was starting to preach another gospel. The man that's writing it is not writing it as a paragon of virtue. The man that's writing you is writing to you pastorally as a sinner saved by grace, calling you from the fears of this world to Christ. If you've never come, may I invite you to come to him today? If you'd like to pray with someone, there will be folks available up here at the front. Just make your way to them and they will pray with you today. Today, you may be like me and Peter and have had those moments when fear has overtaken us to silence us, ready to compromise, ready to act irrational. But on this day, you ask the Lord, give me my hope in Christ. And with that hope, eradicate fears, eliminate them, and enthrone Jesus upon my heart, afresh and anew. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.